If you were here with us last week, we began this teaching in Colossians 3, verse 5, with these words, "Put to death, therefore." The old Greek term from that passage was mortification. And mortification has to do with just that, putting to death, removing the power by slaying the beast. And so it is that the Apostle Paul tells the Colossians to put to death that old nature. And he tells them this, that it has already been done. That the Lord Jesus Christ has crucified the old nature. And when I've come to him and trusted in him, he has taken my old nature, he has killed it. And then if you remember this illustration, it's as if he has scrubbed off a statue that was caked in dirt until it is sparkling clean and gives us this instruction, dust daily. You remember that? Dust daily. This ongoing process of doing away with the sin and the sin nature. And we talked about some of those very bracing and open sort of sins that we often encounter in our world. And so today's title is a little morbid, What to Do with the Corpse. After all, last week we talked about mortification, killing the old man, and today we talk about what do you do with the corpse that's left. Now, my sister lived for a long time in Indonesia, and I remember at one point she went on a trip to Sulawesi. Now, Indonesia, if you understand, is a chain of islands. They don't even know how many there are. Between 16 and 20,000 islands make up this chain that goes about the distance. If you were to measure from Vancouver to Halifax, you'd have about the distance of the spread of these islands. Strange different traditions exist. And when you reach Sulawesi, there's this strange and unusual tribe. They build houses that look like the horns of a cow. They have two big wings that go on either side. They stand on stilts. And the most disturbing of all their practices is that when their loved ones die, they don't put them out of their house. They set aside a spare room, and that's where the corpse remains. In fact, it remains there for a year. And they have no practice of embalming as we would understand it. Now, I realize that this is a little morbid. The thought that in your house might lie a corpse of a loved one, decaying and rotting, and you just keep the door closed and hope the smell doesn't get too strong. And the only reason I tell you something as disturbing as this is because this is often what I think happens in our Christian lives. That we have this corpse, this old man, this rotten, decaying part of ourselves, and we don't know what to do with it, so we stick it in the spare room. And every once in a while, what comes out of us, instead of that new nature that the Lord Jesus Christ has put in place, is that rotten, stinking stench of death. Last week, we finished with a list, and this week I want to start with the list that the Apostle Paul sets before us. He gives us a second list of things that we are to put off. Colossians chapter 3, and we pick up at verse 7. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. This is that list that we've just had: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. You used to live in those things. Those are part of your old nature, that dying, decaying thing. Jesus has killed it, and now put it off. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. And here comes the next list: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. And one more, verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self. Let's go through this list for a moment. We understand what anger is. And anger kind of sits at the root of most of these. Anger, that strong feeling of hostility, maybe even a desire to lash out and to seek revenge, to injure another. It's a feeling, I think, that's most often felt sometimes towards your literal next-door neighbor who keeps playing drums at 3 o'clock in the morning. Or that neighbor that just refuses to mow their lawn. Or, conversely, the neighbor who always mows the lawn and then keeps calling the bylaw on you because you never mow yours. And this hostility builds up, and it shows itself in a number of different ways. James tells us this, that anger cannot bring about the righteous life that God desires for you. Now, when we talk about somebody being angry, we might talk about somebody being beside themselves with anger or out of their mind in anger. And that's a good description, because anger is usually some form of temporary insanity. Have you ever been around somebody when they get angry and you think, this is not normal? You couldn't live this way. It obscures all forms of wisdom. It shuts down the ability to reason. It makes you do things that you will later on regret. Now, somebody is going to say, wait a minute, isn't there some form of righteous anger? Didn't Jesus get angry? And I will say to you, yes, there is. There is righteous anger. God is described sometimes as righteously angry. And we saw Jesus himself take up a whip and go into the temple courts and drive people out of there, turning tables over. And the Bible says he was angry. And I hesitate to even talk about righteous anger, because I do not think that the average Christian and the average human being is able to maintain righteous anger for very long. I tried once. It just about ruined me. What is righteous anger? When my anger leads to God's greater glory or to the turning of my neighbor from sin, that is righteous anger. When I become angry and my anger has as its desire to see my neighbor saved or to see my neighbor come to repentance, that is righteous anger. When Jesus goes into the temple courts, what are the words he says? My Father's house is to be a house of prayer. What is his anger based on? God's greater glory and the ability of men and women to come into God's presence to repent and turn to God. And he says, you're getting in the way of God's glory. You're getting in the way of people drawing near to God. And that is the basis of Jesus' anger. Now, let me ask you the question. When you get angry, how often is it God's greater glory that you're angry about? Okay, enough said. Let's get into this a little bit further. There's different forms of anger. He says, put away then anger. Put away then wrath. For many centuries, people believed that a wrathful person actually had a sack around their heart that would fill with heated blood when they got angry. We know today that that's not true. Actually, one of my commentaries was so old that he was writing about it as if this was fact, that we know this to happen. The sack fills up with angry blood. But today we would call this person hot-blooded or a hothead. Wrath is anger forced outwards, like a volcano erupting, a person that has gone completely out of control and is just blazing out in a flash of fury. Now, malice, on the other hand, the next one that's listed, is the opposite of wrath. If wrath is hot and explosive, malice is ice cold and cunning. The old Klingon maxim, revenge is a dish best served cold, that's malice on display for you. Malice is what happens when anger turns inward, when we sit there and plot the destruction of our enemies, when we look for those opportunities to see our enemy hurt or wounded or finally caught in their own trap, and we delight in that. That is malice. And here's what Paul is saying. If you are a Christian, if you have a new nature, put off the old nature. One way that we could talk about this is the idea of taking a corpse and burying it. Why? So it doesn't stink anymore. It still stinks, but at least we're not going to smell it. Bury it. Put it in the ground. Get rid of it. Get rid of these things. They cannot lead to the righteous life that God desires for you. Get rid of anger. Both the anger that blows up out of you and that cold, cunning anger that sits in your heart, calculating when you can take your revenge. Get rid of slander, and slander is also based in anger. It's false statements made about someone with the intention of damaging their reputation. It might be half-true statements made about someone with that intention of damaging their reputation. I think gossip belongs to this category. And then we hear about obscene talk. We hear an awful lot of obscene talk today. I don't know if it's just me. Maybe I'm getting more gray hair, and so my ears begin to hear young people, and I start to get grouchier and grouchier about them. But the language today seems atrocious. The obscene talk that comes out of people's mouths, not just the blasphemy of taking the Lord's name in vain, but some of those hard, harsh words that just curl your toes, just fall out of people's mouths as if it's second nature. Let me tell you something. The words that come out of your mouth are a pretty good estimation of what is already living in your heart. I remember many, many years ago, when I was probably about Micah's age, I wanted to look kind of cool at school. And seventh graders, you know, there was a few words that they would use, and I knew they weren't words that were really appropriate or that my mother would appreciate. But when my mother wasn't around, I used them, little obscene words, because it made me look tougher and it made me look cooler. And one day I happened to be running around with some friends, and I came around the corner and my mother surprised me, and guess what fell out of my mouth? Here's the problem. Whatever is in your heart has a tendency to fall out of your heart, and it comes out right through here. And if you find yourself using obscene language, that should be an indication there's something that's not quite right here, because the Bible says it's not appropriate talk for a Christian. Not just obscene language, but if you find yourself telling obscene stories or sharing obscene jokes, it's indication that there's something that may not be right in your heart. Maybe it's time to deal with that and ask the question, who is ruling in my heart? Let me tell you now, this is a cause and effect thing. It is the old man who is the cause, and the effect are all these things we see. The cause is the old man. The effect is sexual immorality, is impurity, is passion, is obscene language, is malice and wrath and anger. There is a cause, there is an effect. And if you're seeing the effect, there is a problem there, because the cause is still active in you. Bad fruit betrays a bad tree. Finally, we're told not to lie to one another. Lying is the native tongue of the devil. He is a liar and the father of lies. And our world is so accustomed to lying that we speak it as a second language. People often lie without giving it a thought. Now, to lie is to know what the truth is and conceal it for any reason. We may lie to make ourselves look better by exaggerating a story or omitting a few of the facts so that people will look and say, what a marvelous man you are. I may lie because it benefits me to lie, such as when I find a way to exclude from my tax return certain things I don't think I should have to pay taxes on. Let me tell you, Christian, and this is a tough one to do for some people because this is second nature. Everybody lies on their tax return. You should not. Give it all to the government. Say, I made all this money. You decide how much I need to pay you. You say, well, we'll be poorer for that. Let me tell you, sometimes telling the truth means that you will be poorer in this world, but blessed in the next. I lie to avoid shame. When I've done something, whether intentionally or unintentionally, and it makes me look bad, I may omit the truth. Do you know it is a lie when you bump into somebody's car in the parking lot, take a look at it, say, that dent could have come from anywhere, and you don't leave them a note? If you look at our world, you will see that this is the water in which the worldling swims. It is second nature to them. They are living for their own glory. And anyone who encroaches on their glory or on their joy incurs their wrath, their malice, their anger. But though we once lived in a world like this, we have to give it up. Why? Because all of that stuff comes from a rotting corpse that we were meant to bury. Let's go on in our passage. This is what we read. Verse 8. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Let me read that little bit again. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now, this letter is being written to Christians, to those who have placed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have said, I believe in you, I trust in you, I am following after you. And so he can say to those who have done this, you have already done this. You have put off the old person. You have put on the new man. One of these two men, one of these two natures, is the source, the cause, for everything that you will see happening around you in your life. Consider the whole counsel of Scripture. Romans chapter 6, verse 6 and 7 says this. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20 through 24 says this. But this is not the way that you learn Christ, assuming that you heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And finally, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45 through 49, we read these words. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Now, this is spiritual language, and some of you, your minds are kind of swirling around and swimming and saying, I don't know if I fully understand it. Well, let's see if we can solidify it a little bit. One old Puritan, a man named Thomas Goodwin, put it this way. There are two men that are seen standing before God, Adam and Jesus Christ, and all other people are hanging from their belts, so to speak. That's what Scripture teaches over and over again. Here's your little theology lesson. You ready? You have a federal head. I'll only say that twice. That's once, here's twice. You have a federal head. What does that mean? That means that you are represented by one of these two representatives. There were only two perfect, sinless men who ever lived. The first was Adam, who was created without sin, placed in a garden, and given the command, trust me, obey me. You'll say, well, he was given the command, do not take of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you take of it, you shall die. You say, yes. And what did that mean? It meant, obey me, trust me. You do not need the knowledge of good and evil. You do not have the capacity to figure it out. And in the day that you take of it, it will be doomed to you. And Adam, considering all these things, says instead, I will be my own master. I will lead my own life. I will decide what is right and wrong. Thank you very much. And he takes the fruit. And every one of his descendants from that point on, represented by their fallen head, a man created in perfection who did not trust God, who rejected him and said, I will be my own God. And we have been born in his image. And we have followed after him. And our inclination has been away from God. We have said, we do not want to obey you, God. We do not want your ways. We do not want your standards. We do not want your rules. We will make our own rules. And in so much as you would like to bless what we do, we're fine with that. But in so much as you tell us that we are wrong, we don't want to listen. This is the natural man, the old man. I wasn't going to say federal head again, was I? Our federal head, Adam, who is the representative, and every one of us is born with that nature. There are two men without sin. The first one created without sin. The second one incarnated in the flesh. He was created in the womb of a woman and is born the second man without sin, born to be our representative, and he succeeds where Adam fails. Where Adam fails the test and says, I will not obey God, I will not submit myself to God, I will not choose God, Jesus over and over again says, yes, Father, your will be done. Yes, Father, I will obey, I will submit, I will do all these things. And in the end, Jesus arrives as the only perfect man, the only innocent man that has ever lived. And he stands before two trials. If you've been here today, this week for VBS, all of our teenagers listen to me talk about this. Two trials. The highest religious authorities of his day knew that he was innocent. They knew it. The Bible says they knew he was innocent. And yet they declared him guilty and condemned him to death. But since they didn't have the power to kill him, they take him to the highest political power, Pilate, who says himself, he is an innocent man. I find no sin in him. And yet Pilate, to save his position, says, but I will condemn to death the only innocent man I have ever met. And so it is the Lord Jesus Christ goes to the cross, not as a victim, but as a willing sacrifice, who says, as the representative for man, the only perfect representative, the federal head, I will die. And the punishment for sin can fall upon me, and I will absorb it completely. And so it is. Yes, these are spiritual truths, and I'm trying to make them solid enough for you to see that you will stand one day before God, represented either by Adam, the fallen man, or by Jesus Christ, the atoning Lamb of God. Every sin will one day be punished in order that God's justice may prevail and that order may be restored in the universe. That is why God will bring about judgment. That is why God will punish sin, so that everything will be set right. And you say it's good that he should punish sin. We look at the evil, wicked thing that was done in Denver a couple weeks ago at a movie premiere, and we say it is good that God should punish sin. We hear stories from the far corners of the earth, Syria and Egypt, of dictators slaughtering innocent women and children, and we say it's good that God should punish sin. And we encounter sin in our own lives where people have wronged us, and we say that person was wrong, and it's good that God should judge sin. But God says, and I will judge every sin, right down to the very bottom. The only question is, will you pay the penalty for your own sin? In the end, will you stand in your own righteousness and be condemned in your own sin under this head? Or will you throw yourself upon God's mercy and grace and take Jesus as your Savior? And if that is the case, the punishment for your sin, it will be punished, but it will fall on this, the innocent Lamb of God, who will absorb the payment for you and set you free. It says that all those who come to Christ are given a new nature. You don't have to wait for your eternal life to begin. He has already given you this new nature. He has adopted you as his children. We're not going to pay attention to the clock, and we're not going to pay attention to your notes. You've heard the story, the pearl of great price. And the man comes along and he looks in the field, and as he's going along, he sees something. He looks closer and he sees the enormous pearl, and he realizes that pearl is worth more than he could ever imagine. But it's not his pearl, it belongs to the field. So he inquires about the field, and he's told what the price is. And he realizes that the price of that field is going to cost him everything that he has. It's going to cost him the little hovel he's living in. It's going to cost him the little bit of nest egg that he's saved up. It's going to cost him his entire grocery budget. It's going to cost him all he's got. And he gets it together and he sells the hovel. And the man that buys the hovel from him says to him, you realize you're selling at a slight loss. You'll never get this hovel back again. I don't care, he says. And he takes that money and he goes and he puts it down on the field. And once he owns the field, he takes up that pearl. Now, can you imagine that man with the pearl of great price going back and saying, I can afford to buy my hovel back again? Absolutely ridiculous. But we hear it all the time. People say, well, if I come to Christ, can I keep on living like I've been living? If I accept the Lord Jesus, can I just keep on being the kind of person I am? Why would you go back to living in a hovel? Why would you go back to dressing like a hobo when you have the pearl of great price and you have mansions awaiting you in glory? When you come to Christ, he gives you a new nature. He adopts you as his child, and he says, I am going to make you a new person. Now, man decided to clear some brush one day from his property. There's a fair bit, and so he goes out and he gets his axe and he gets working, because that's the way he knows how to work. And his neighbor, a little ways down the road, hears that pluck, pluck, pluck sound. Looks back and sees his neighbor back there in the bush. And though he has things to do, he swings back there. He says, listen, I thought I'd drop you off my chainsaw so that you could get the work done more quickly. I'll check back in on you when I return from town. And so a few hours later, the neighbor comes back to the woodlot, and he sees his, his chainsaw discarded there on the ground and the man again chopping wood. And he says to his neighbor, he didn't use the chainsaw. And the neighbor looks at him, the exhausted look on his face. He said, that thing isn't worth the steel it's made of. He says, I tried it for a little while. It was the most unwieldy, heavy thing. It took me an hour to cut down one tree. The neighbor looks at it, gives a pull on the cord, and it starts up. And immediately his neighbor says, oh, what's that awful sound? Some of you get that. How much like the farmer we are sometimes. We've been given this new nature by God, but we find ourselves falling back into our old patterns and our attitudes because we don't know that there's power in the new nature, that we need to take hold of it and use that power. Now, the passage says here that we are being made new in God's image. But it also tells us that this isn't an instantaneous thing, that this is a progressive thing. That we may find that these old temptations and these old inclinations that we've had in our nature are still active and still pressing on us. But this is a renewal that takes place day by day. Remember last week, dust daily? Consider any diet or any workout that you may enter upon. You don't say, I'm going to eat salad every day for lunch for the next 3 months and eat salad the first day and say, there you go, I lost 30 pounds. Can you lose 30 pounds by eating salad for lunch if you follow a diet? Yes, absolutely you can. You can't lose 30 pounds on the first day. You can't lose 30 pounds in the first week. But you might lose 30 pounds over 3 to 6 months if you follow a diet. If you say, I want to get stronger, there's something heavy that I need to lift. And so you go to the gym and you start lifting weights and you come back at the end of the week and you go to lift that thing and you can't do it. You say, it didn't work. I'm not stronger. Why not? Well, because this is a process that keeps on going. If you enter on a course of study, you decide you're going to become a doctor. You don't enroll in medical school and start telling everybody, call me doctor. Why not? Because it's a process. The end is assured. You are going to reach this place, but you must go through this process. Being remade in the image of God is something that happens little by little. When I come to Christ in faith, God meets me there and says to me, I am going to make you holy. I am going to fit you out for heaven, and already I have adopted you as my own child. Already I have made a place for you. Already I assure and guarantee this work will be complete. The Bible says, he who has begun a good work in you will carry it on to completion till the day of Christ Jesus. But that is not an excuse for me to sit back and say, go ahead, Lord, get to work. Could you imagine? I enroll in medical school, and then I sit back and wait until the 7 years are passed. No, he says, take up and do. I am going to show you the way. I am going to give you the tools. I have enabled it. It is through me that this will happen. But it happens in your flesh, so get to work. Put to death the old man, and don't let that corpse rot in your living room. Throw it out. Two more passages. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. 2 Corinthians 4:16. This is talking about the fact that we are being prepared for heaven and for God's glory. And we didn't do this work. Christ did. It's by his work that the work is carried on. But we have an active role in this. We read in Romans 12:1-2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed anymore to this world. Don't be shaped by this world. Don't continue to follow the patterns you once followed. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. It's a day-by-day sort of thing. It involves a good bit of this and a good bit of this. By the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to test and discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In this way, I learned to pile dirt on the old nature and live in the new nature. As we conclude today, I want to draw together last week's sermon with this week. Last week we had a list of sexual sins and lusts, things that seem very obvious to us. This week we have a list of sins that have more to do with our mind and our mouth than with our bodies. But all of these things find their source in our heart. And this is a cause and effect thing. The cause is the old man. The effect is sin. Or the cause is the new man and the effect is righteousness. And I think it's important that we understand two things here. One, that this is an exemplary list, not an exhaustive list. If you work your way through the 12 things that are listed here and say, there, I've done all of those, you will be a Pharisee. If you see it as an exemplary list and realize he's talking about all sin, everything that comes from the old nature, put that aside, then you will begin to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing, that this is not an exhaustive list, that he's calling us to a new life. The second thing is that all of this starts not with us, but with Jesus Christ. There is no point in your trying to put sin to death and to live apart from sin without having come to Jesus first. That is like trying to walk on the moon without a spaceship to get you there. You can go through all the motions of moonwalking, but it's clear to everybody watching you, you're just playing make-believe. And so it is with bringing an end to the rule of sin in our life. We must come first to Jesus and say to him, kill this and give to us a new life. But having done that, should we not live as those who are dead to sin rather than those who are living in it? As I close, here is my personal experience. In any area of life where I simply do what comes naturally to me, I eventually find that I fall into a pattern of sin. And if I leave that area alone for too long, I find that that sin becomes strong and bold and begins to dictate terms to my will and my determination. But in every area that I have approached armed with God's Holy Spirit and with prayer and determined to yield obedience to Jesus Christ, that area has become progressively renewed and refreshed, and I find that my weakness becomes my strength. I am not righteous based on my own righteousness. The righteousness I have comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in obedience to him that I learn to live and walk.